That's not sounding so good there. Jack and Sarah Beth here? Any? Oh, yeah. So something really exciting happened. Do you want to let us know? There we go. Yeah, they got engaged this week. Congratulations. Well, we are thrilled for you both, and praise God for what He's done in your lives and what He will continue to do. Yeah, wonderful thing. Well, today we'll be considering Psalms 20 and 21 together. Psalm 20 is a petition to save the king, and Psalm 21 is a song of joyful victory after the saving of the king. Well, before we dig into these psalms together, let's read them, and then we'll pray. So, beginning in Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May He grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May He answer us when we call. Psalm 21, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asks life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You'll make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we approach this text this morning, may you expand our understanding of your work of salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ. May you not only deepen our understanding of these truths, but thrill our hearts as we contemplate the blessings we have in Christ, and strengthen us in confidence of what you have yet to do. May we be a people rejoicing because the King rejoices. We pray this in the name of the King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we begin to consider Psalm 20 and 21, you might be wondering, why are we taking these psalms together? Well, there are a number of reasons, and I just want to touch on them briefly as we begin. Firstly, you might have noticed that the heading or the superscript is the same. So there's at least one similarity. They're both a psalm of David, and they're both to the choir master. This seems to indicate that these are songs, psalms, very much crafted to indicate a corporate setting, the people together are singing, their voices are going together, and that would seem to indicate the need for a choir master, someone to lead the singing of the people. So as you read through Psalm 20 and 21, we see a number of places that indicate the perspective, or we might say the voicing. Who is speaking? So in verse 5 of Psalm 20, we shout, our God. There's that corporate reflection there. Verse 7, we trust our God. We rise. Verse 9, answer us. Psalm 21:13, we will sing. So you can see there's this corporate perspective. The people together are singing. Now, we don't have any more specifics as opposed to Psalm 18 that we looked at last week. We don't have any more specifics of the particular circumstances that prompted David to compose these psalms. We can't pinpoint a place in David's career, a situation that would have prompted this. But we do see some hints in what he has written that give us some sense of what might have been the original context that prompted David to write these. They're both written from a context of war. There's a king going into battle, and the people are with their king in battle, and they're rejoicing as the king comes out of battle. He's rescued out of battle, and so the people rejoice in the victory of the king. Psalm 20 seems like the perspective is a blessing upon the king as he goes into battle. And of course, the king's not the only one who goes into battle. The king and his people. So the people, the warriors, bless the king on the way into battle. And Psalm 21 would seem to be then a song of praise, having completed the battle. The king is victorious. He has been rescued from the hands of the enemy. And the king is victorious, and all the people who follow him, of course, then are victorious as well. And so when placed consecutively, Psalm 20 with Psalm 21, we see how these go together. Psalm 20 is the prayer of blessing, we might say petition, and Psalm 21 then is the answer. So they go together. There's a natural link between the two. But as we've been reflecting over these weeks, looking at this section of Psalms 15 to Psalm 24, each week we've been contemplating the fact that the apostles lead us to read the Psalms a certain way. That King David is writing out from his context. There are particular situations in his life that prompts him to write these Psalms. But the Psalms aren't, we might say, limited to his context, because King David is a prophet. He is writing with an eye to the future. He is writing with an eye to the coming Messiah. So with that in mind, we would ask the question, what is the prophetic nature? Or what? How are these psalms looking to the future? And we are helped then, not only by the details of the psalms, but also the context of the psalms, as we've been looking at Psalms 15 through 24. If you want to, I think I've got a slide there, Ethan. Yeah, together, there we go. This one's going to work. Some weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 15. And we looked at how Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 have a whole lot of uniquenesses that cause you to go, these are very similar. That there's such a connection between Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, which prompts us then to look more attentively at what relationships there might be in the Psalms that come between Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. And as we've been going through, we've been noting some of those similarities. And as we continue, we'll continue to reflect on how these psalms relate to one another. Last week, as we're looking at Psalm 18, I briefly talked about the connection between Psalm 18 and Psalm 19 and how this reflects something happening throughout the Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 go together. Psalm 18 and 19 go together. Psalm 118 and 119 go together. And we see how these together indicate that the anointed king, the promised Messiah, would come as the representative of Yahweh to rescue God's people, and that this anointed king would be an anointed king of righteousness. He would do everything in accordance with God's truth. He would be the absolute perfection of that Psalm 1, man of the word. And so we're not surprised then to see Psalm 19 as it were being the center of this set of relationships between Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. The technical word for this is a chiastic relationship. It's kind of like an X pattern there. And so we see here this set of relationships amongst these psalms. So then Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 in this pattern are connected to Psalm 18. And the connections are many and varied. I'm not going to go into all the kind of deep analysis of the linkages that there are between these two psalms, but I'm just going to give you a few. There are distinct themes between Psalm 18 and Psalm 20 and 21. We see themes such as distress and deliverance in battle with an enemy. We see the fire and the anger of God. We see a repeating of God's steadfast love. We also see some unusual words, or words that don't appear a lot throughout the book of Psalms. Things like Most High, Name of God, Fire Consumes. So certain phrases which would sound similar and go together. So these are just a sampling of some of the textual connections that there are between Psalm 18 and Psalm 20 and 21. Many of these, I think, are transparent in our English translations. Some are not as obvious. They're more obvious in the Hebrew. But we certainly have enough, just with our English translations, to see these connections between Psalm 18 and Psalm 20 and 21. But Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are just not a repeat. They're not just saying the same things. There's a significant expansion, and we'll see that as we go through from 20 to 21 to 22 to 23 and 24. These are building on the psalms that went previously. Psalm 18, we looked at last week, very evidently written from the personal perspective of David. And what a glorious psalm that is as we reflected on David writing from his experience, but anticipating the Messiah, his son that would come, that would rule forever and ever on his throne. Now, as we come to Psalms 20 and 21, we see this predominant emphasis on the voice of the people. We move from a very personal psalm to a psalm that's reflecting on a similar subject, but it's reflecting from the corporate perspective. We, the people, as it were, sing these songs. The people address the king. The people address Yahweh. And we see as we look at these two psalms together that the joy of the people depends on the joy of the king. So these psalms together are really emphasizing this relationship between the king and the people. The destiny of the people depends on the destiny of the king. As it goes with the king, so it goes with the people. If the king is rescued in battle from the enemies, the people are rescued from the enemies. If the people live, it's because the king lives. The king is rescued from the enemies, and so the people are rescued. The people will only have joy if the king has joy. This reflects something we see in Psalm 2. Maybe just write that down to go back and read Psalm 2. Just this connection that as the king has victory, the people who trust him will enter into blessing. But those who reject the king will have no blessing. So we see here a connection, a tight connection between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, and a connection between these two psalms and Psalm 18. As we've been going through the psalms in this section, we've been reading psalms written from the personal perspective of King David, anticipating the personal perspective of the Messiah. And we've been careful to read that. We just can't put our name in place. But we can appropriate the truths of these psalms because of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so we've been careful to kind of outline how we would read these Psalms in light of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And now as we come to Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, we see the people singing. And it will be in some ways a little easier maybe for us to identify with the people singing as they address the king and as they address God who is Yahweh. And so as we look at these Psalms, Psalm 20 and 21, we'll read them and we'll pray them in response to how these Psalms guide us and direct us in this response. Well, as I said, these two Psalms are from that corporate perspective, and it's from that corporate perspective of these Psalms that guides the outline that we have this morning. So in Psalm 20, verses 1 through 5, we see the people addressing the king, and they address the king in blessing. Then in verse 6, the king boasts in Yahweh's strength. And then in verses 7 through 9, the people boast in Yahweh's strength. And then in Psalm 21, 1 through 7, we see the people celebrating the king's victory. And then verses 8 through 12, the people address the king in expectation. So firstly, Psalm 20, verses 1 through 5, we see the people address the king in blessing. In verses 1 through 5 here, we see a series of 10 declarations of blessing. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help. It's an expression of blessing. And what is a blessing? A blessing is spoken to a person. But the way it's spoken, it's not just, I love you, I hope it's a great day for you, right? The expression is, we have a particular word for it, a blessing, because we're speaking to the person, but the speech to the person is not just to the person, it's directly to the person, it's indirectly also a petition or a prayer to God. And one of the beautiful things about a blessing is that it expresses something of affection. That you hear the affection of the people towards the king. May you receive the blessing of God. But in that expression of blessing is the recognition that there's no way the king can have these good things happen unless it be by the hand and the power of God. The previous Psalms, as we've reflected on, have expressed the personal distress. Think of Psalm 18. The cords of death have encircled. The torrents of Belial are threatening to drown. From Psalm 16, where there's this call to Yahweh not to abandon the soul in Sheol. But now the people are expressing those same desires for the king. May the king receive the blessing of God. May the king be delivered. May God fulfill his promises and deliver his anointed king. These Psalms written by David were written for the people of God to sing, anticipating their Messiah for 1,000 years. The people of God were given the Psalms, and particularly this Psalm, written by King David, for the people to sing for 1,000 years, singing and praying and anticipating God's delivering work through the promised king. As I reflect on this prayer of blessing, the prayer of blessing that the people of God pray, anticipating the Messiah in victory, my mind goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is there. He goes there with his disciples. And then he brings his three closest of the disciples with him a little farther into the garden. And he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Stay awake with me." This is not just staying awake, but staying awake and enter into this experience with me. Be praying for me. And we see this we might say, almost the pinnacle of the Messiah's need for Yahweh's strength, the disciples failed to understand the significance of what was happening before them. They failed to understand the need that the man Jesus had for God's strength, enabling him to endure the sufferings of death that he might be raised again in victory. They didn't understand. Their hearts were not gripped with the reality of that situation. They did not have a sense that their victory, their joy, their life, eternal life, depended upon the Messiah being faithful right at that moment. And they fell asleep. They fell asleep. But God's people had been praying this prayer. God's people had been longing for deliverance through their Messiah, not fully understanding all that that would mean. But what do we do with this psalm? How do we pray this side of Messiah's deliverance from death? Jesus has endured the suffering of death. He's endured the cross. He's been raised to life. He is now at the right hand of the Father in glory. And we recognize this. We recognize the grand reality of God's faithfulness to answer prayer. We recognize the fulfillment of this prayer in the life of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised anointed one. The Father was faithful to protect and support him. Everything God has promised to do, he will certainly do. We recognize as we read these words, the perfect righteousness of Jesus and fulfilling every aspect of the law, God granting him every one of his desires. When we read this, it's as if we read it with an amen. God, you are faithful to sustain your anointed one. You are faithful to hear every one of his prayers. You are faithful to deliver him through battle, to be victorious, reigning with you in glory. Well, before we move on to the next section, I just want to draw your attention to one other detail in this text, and that is how closely Yahweh God is connected to the Anointed One. There's a perfect alignment. So look at verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. End of verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The nature of the coming king, the descendant of David, the Anointed One, is such that every one of his prayers, every one of his desires, was in perfect conformity to the will of God, such that every one of his prayers and every one of his plans was completely answered. We see here something of the nature of Messiah. We wouldn't want God to answer every one of our prayers because we don't fully understand the richness, the expansiveness of God's purposes and plans. But this Messiah, every one of his prayers would be answered. We also consider something of the alignment in the king's glory and Yahweh's glory. Or we might say the king's victory and Yahweh's victory. Look at verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. There's a desire. May we see deliverance. And because you, the king, are delivered from the enemy, we enter into that and we are going to rejoice in your salvation. But look at the next phrase. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. Banners are speaking of, we might say, standards or flags. That is, there's this intricate connection between joy over the salvation of the king and God himself. There's an alignment there between who the king is and what the king does and who God is and what his plans are. So moving on from looking at the people addressing the king in blessing to the king's boast in Yahweh's strength. Verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." At first, in verses 1 through 5, we're not sure who the you is. But now, in verse 6, the you is defined: the Lord's anointed. That's the particular translation, or we also use the word Messiah or Christ, all referring to the same Hebrew word. But as we look here, we're confronted with a question. Verse 6, "Now I." We have a challenge. Who is the I? Some would consider the I here as the people individualizing the reflection. So each individual who's been saying this prayer of blessing as a corporate entity now personalizes it. I think I'm in agreement with the majority of commentators here who sees this as the king expressing something from his perspective. The people have pronounced the blessing upon the king before they go into battle, thinking of the original context. And the king responds with a statement of assurance. "I know. You've prayed the prayer of blessing. I know that the Lord saves his anointed." We might say, what confidence did Jesus have in that garden in Gethsemane that his heavenly Father would certainly deliver him out of death? A complete confidence expressed here in verse 6. "I know that the Lord saves his anointed." And so we see here Messiah boasting in Yahweh's strength. Moving then on to the people's boast in Yahweh's strength. "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." For a moment, I just want to think about what would seem to have been the original situation that prompted David to write this psalm. A battle is ahead. The king is leading his people. The enemies are out there, a fierce enemy, an intimidating enemy. And the warriors pray a blessing upon the king. "May you be blessed in victory. May you lead us to victory in battle. May you be courageous. May you be wise in your strategies. May you be the one to ensure we're not all overwhelmed by the enemies." The warriors are anticipating the enemy. They're praying that their king would lead them into victory. And they know that the king's victory is connected to their victory. There would be a temptation for the people to rely on the security of the most advanced weapons of warfare rather than relying on the security of God's power being worked out through the king. Horses and chariots, these are the most advanced weapon systems of the day. There would be a temptation for the warriors to find their security in those things. But instead, what do? They say, "We trust in the name of the Lord our God." They resolve to follow the king. They resolve to trust in Yahweh as the king's strength and as their strength. Well, consider some implications, I think, for us as we reflect on these words. What are the implications for us in light of God's redeeming work through Jesus the Messiah? Well, when it comes to the present war that we find ourselves in, what war is the church in? What are we in personally? We're involved in the war against Belial, Satan, and his servants. And it can be tempting for us as we think about the threat of Satan and his servants. It can be tempting for us to overcome his strategies, his power, to try to overcome sin and temptation in our own way, and not depend upon the power of God. Our regulations. We might set up some rules. I'm not going to sin this way again, so therefore I'm going to set up this rule. Or we set up some kind of strategy. I resolve not to sin this way. We can be tempted in so many ways, thinking of verse 7 here of Psalm 20, to trust in anything but God himself. May we be like this psalm leads us to be, a people who make our boast in God alone. Verse 8 is a pointing towards the ultimate destiny of God's people who trust in Messiah. The enemies will collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Now that was the hope of the warriors as we think of the original writing as David writes this, was as we think of Psalm 20 in this context, and as we think of Psalm 20 anticipating the Messiah, our enemy is not ultimate. The enemy is fierce, but we will not fall and collapse before the enemy. But we have the anticipation that just as Messiah is rescued from the enemy, so in him we also will be rescued from the enemy. Well, now we move from Psalm 20 into Psalm 21 and consider how the people celebrate the king's victory. How the people celebrate the king's victory. Let me just pause here for a moment. I want to have you reflect just for a moment on how you read the text. I think we have the tendency to read God's word in a fairly flat way. But as we come to Psalm 21, I want to ask the question, what kind of emotion should we read this with? What's the energy, we might say, of the psalm here? How should we feel? Or what's the dynamics of the text here? Now, the text doesn't say, read joyfully or read exultantly. But as we read verse 1, we see something of the nature of the text. Look at verse 1. As the people celebrate the king's victory. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. To kind of draw out what's happening here, it would be wrong to have in your mind something like, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You wouldn't read this matter-of-factly. This is the kind of song that is exuberant. They've just come from battle. They've been delivered. The king has been saved and his people have been saved from battle. And so they're rejoicing. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. We are saved. We've been delivered. We saw the enemy, the threat of death. Swords were clanking. Blood was being shed, and we have been delivered. We rejoice. We rejoice. And this note of joy repeated here in verse 1 is to convey to us something of the intensity and the realization of answered prayer. What did they pray back in Psalm 20, verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. What's happening in verse 1 of Psalm 21? They are shouting for joy because the king has been saved. The king has been delivered from the enemy. And so the people too have experienced this deliverance from the enemy. The people are rejoicing in Yahweh, who has brought about the king's victory. As I think about what's happening in these Psalms, and as we've been reflecting from Psalm 15 and Psalm 16, pointing as Peter draws out in the Sermon on Pentecost and looking towards Christ, and we've looked at that in Psalm 17 and the time we spent last week in Psalm 18, I read Psalm 21 and verse 1 and reflect how this points to something of the inner experience of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you think of Jesus as joyful? How do you think of his experience as a Son of God in human flesh, risen from the dead, and then exalted to the right hand of the Father? Thinking back to Psalm 16:11, where Jesus is anticipating the anguish of death, where he's expressing confidence that God would not abandon his soul in death, in Sheol, where he was expecting eternal joy and pleasure in God's presence forever and ever. And here now, in verse 1 of Psalm 21, we read the perspective of the saints rejoicing in Messiah's rejoicing. Just as we reflected in Psalm 20, how for a thousand years from the writing of the Psalm of King David, the people prayed expectantly for the Messiah's deliverance. Now for 2,000 years, the people of God have sung this psalm as a reality. For 1,000 years, God's people could only sing Psalm 21 with an expectation of Messiah's deliverance. And now we as the church sing it, knowing it's fulfilled. Hear Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Rejoicing in the presence of God for all eternity. And so we rejoice. We rejoice. We praise God because God has strengthened, and it's in his strength that the king rejoices. And it's in his rescue out from death that he exalts. As we read on in verse 2, we see here again a staggering statement of the perfection and righteousness of Messiah. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Everything he prayed for was given him. Verse 3, you meet him with rich blessings. The head that was crowned with thorns in shame has a crown of fine gold at the right hand of the Father. Verse 4, where once, as we think about the anticipations we've been reading in the previous Psalms, the anticipation of the cords of death and the torrents of Belial, now in verse 4, he asked life of you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Verse 5, being raised out of death to glorification, Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father in splendor and majesty. He is most blessed forever. He is glad in the joy of Yahweh's presence. Verse 6, you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. I just want to pause here for a minute. What's so joyful about God's presence? When you anticipate who God is, and you think about who God is, and you anticipate being in his presence, does joy come to mind? Or it might be in your mind as like an abstract idea, but to think about what is the nature of this joy? Well, El, I want to press that and then think about how you conceive of joy in general. What is joy? Joy is the delight in experiencing something good. We have earthly joys. And some of those earthly joys are proper joys because we are delighting in proper goods. But many of our earthly joys are not proper joys because our sinful hearts are finding delight in things that aren't righteous. But we will have supreme joy when we are with the one who is supremely good. We will delight in God who is supremely good, just as Messiah is filled with delight in the Father who is supremely good. I think of the prayer or the expression of what Jesus anticipates for his people. John 16:22. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Here's Jesus anticipating the joy of his disciples that they would experience as a result of what Jesus, Messiah, would do in his death and his resurrection. Our joy is wrapped up in the joy of our Messiah. And we see this so well reflected here in Psalm 21. The joy of God's people is connected to the joy of the Messiah. Verse 7 here in Psalm 21 acts as a hinge between the first part of the psalm and the second part of the psalm, just expressing the permanency of the relationship of trust and of covenantal love. For the king trusts in the Lord, trusts in Yahweh. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Again, just a reflection of the permanency of all that Messiah has accomplished in our behalf. Well, now we move to the final section of Psalm 21 and the final section of our message this morning. The people now move from addressing Yahweh to now addressing the king. The focus moves from reflecting on how God has blessed the king to show what the king will yet accomplish in God's power. And so in my outline there, I have the outline, the people address the king in expectation. This section of Psalm 21 introduces something that's not evident in Psalm 18. That is, that the king has been rescued to life everlasting, the enemies have been overcome, but the enemies of God, the enemies of Messiah, are still active. Think about the flow here of Psalm 21. The king is victorious, God has saved him, has rescued him, and yet there are still enemies that are active. This truth is seen in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So here, the descendant of David is at the right hand of God in glory, having been rescued out of death. Psalm 110, verse 1: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool." What David writes about in Psalm 110:1 is what he's writing about here and prophesying here in Psalm 21. There is something that happens after the glorification of the Messiah and the complete and utter annihilation of the enemy. In these verses, starting from verse 8 of Psalm 21, there's a progression, or we might say an escalation. One commentator talked about a crescendo Verse 8, twice, find out. Your hand will find out your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. No enemy will escape. Every enemy will be found out and discovered. Verse 9, fire will consume them. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. And then verse 10, utter destruction. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring, or their seed, from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bow. The enemies can't hide. They will be found out. They will be discovered. Every one of them. And the righteous justice of God will come and be brought to bear upon them. Why? What right does God have to be so vindictive? No, we look at verse 8. Why is there justice here? Because the enemies hate the king. The enemies hate Messiah. And because of their hatred for Messiah, God is perfectly just in bringing their punishment. In verse 9, we see again a close alignment between the king and Yahweh God. Look at how it's structured. You'll make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Messiah comes, and he will come, and there's this picture of a blazing oven. Whose fire is it? Well, he comes with a blazing oven, but look at the second part of verse 9. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire will consume them. There's a coming together of Messiah's wrath and fire, and Yahweh's wrath and fire. And again, this is reflected for us in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which looks at the authority or rule of Yahweh and his anointed one. And together, they will bring justice to the earth. And nations will be judged. And people will be delivered. So here we have this anticipation of coming righteous judgment upon the wicked, the enemies of God, who hate God. And all will be consumed. All will be found out. All will be consumed. All their descendants, the seed of the enemy, will be completely judged. This fiery judgment that is yet future, that we read about here in Psalm 21, we read in 2 Peter. Please turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. We might ask the question, why does the Apostle Peter say this? Well, there are numerous places in the Old Testament that would speak of this, but one of those places is Psalm 21. The truth of Psalm 21 is behind what Peter tells us here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist and are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand, and a thousand years as one day. We might be tempted to ask, 2,000 years after the Messiah came, died, rose again, and ascended to the Father on the right hand, will he come again? Will he be faithful to his promises? Will God's word be seen to be true? I mean, it's 2,000 years. This has taken forever. He's forgotten. No. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus has suffered on the cross. He died. 3 days later, he rose again and is now at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning as the anointed king, Messiah, Christ. Are you today his loyal subject, or are you his enemy? If you're his enemy, if you reject the goodness and the rightness of the authority of God and his king, Jesus Christ, you're his enemy. If you reject his truth, if your life is opposed to him, you're his enemy. And you ought to live in fear of a fiery judgment. Just as sure as Jesus came, died and rose again, is sure that there will be a complete and thorough judgment. He will find you out. But the Lord, Jesus Christ, does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We see this in this text. If you're his enemy today, you ought to live in fear of judgment, but you don't need to live in fear of judgment. Trust in Jesus as the one who is powerful to rescue you from being under the sway and power of Satan, to rescue you from death, from the torrents of Belial, as we looked at last week, that you might rise with God's people and live eternally in the joy of the presence of God. Saints, are you rejoicing today in all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for you? Are you rejoicing in how God's power has been demonstrated in his Messiah? Is there a joy as you anticipate the most exquisite joy? Are you turning from the fleeting pleasures of this world that you might enjoy the ultimate good of obedience, looking forward to the glorious good of being in the presence of goodness himself? What sort of people ought you to be? Peter asks. Pursue holiness. Pursue godliness. Be a people pursuing righteousness. As you look past the fiery judgment which will come upon God's enemies and all those forces opposed to us, to one day experience a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me conclude by reading the conclusion of Psalm 21. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. Everything he has promised to do will be done. There is nothing and no one more powerful than God. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about our worthiness of judgment, we who once hated you, who rejected your authority, who found joy in evil, you have rescued us. You've rescued us out of the power of Satan and death and given us eternal life. You have shown yourself powerful in saving us. May we delight in your power at work in us by your Spirit, that we might live in holiness and godliness. And how we look forward to this manifestation of your glory and power and strength as you burn up all wickedness and judgments and deliver your people into eternal, glorious, joyful, victorious life. Oh, Father, thank you for these glorious truths. May they work into our souls as we go into this week, that we may be a joyful people because of what Jesus has accomplished for us, and an obedient and holy people as we anticipate the ultimate, glorious, eternal joy of delighting in your goodness. May we glorify you because of Christ our Redeemer. Amen.